Nobody's ever said that about my sermon. So I, in my social media scrolling, I came across some really hilarious Twitter posts that people had made when they were asked the question, what's a time that somebody misunderstood you? And some of these are pretty funny. We've got this one here. The guy asked the repair garage if they had any 710 for his car. And he insisted that they had 710 and he needed some really urgently, but they'd never heard of it, so he offered to show them what he was talking about. Yeah. At 8, I ordered my entree and the waiter asked if I wanted super salad. I said, yes. He said, super salad? Yes. And then he said, salad or soup? I love that one. I'm going to hold on to that one from now on, and that's going to be in my dad joke file when they say super salad. Oh, man, I love the idea of a super salad. This one. Well into my teens, I thought melancholy was a type of dog. Like, what is that going to look like? Is it green? I don't, with white stripes? My husband and I, reminiscing about the time I texted him on my way home, can you start cooking those sausages? And added, as a cute little heart, he cooked 2 sausages. For those of you who haven't figured it out yet, that's a less than sign. Aha, yeah, uh-huh. Yeah, I saw the nods. Oh, got it. My housemate came back from shopping, chuffed with herself that she had bought 4 cheese pizzas at a bargain price. It was actually a 4 cheese pizza. Yeah. My toddler was about to hit her head on a bar at the playground, so I told her to duck, and she quacked at me. Quack. And then she hit her head. And then there's a video that I didn't include, but it's one I sent to my brother Josh, who's a programmer, and my son Levi, who's a programmer, and it's a programmer's joke, but it's this guy who his wife asked him to go to the store. He said, I'm going to the store. You want me to get anything? She said, yes. I want some oranges, and he says, well, how many? She says, well, 10 to 12. If they have any watermelons, buy 1. So he comes back in the door with 1 orange. And she says, how come you only bought 1? And he said, well, they had watermelon. I love that. That's hilarious to me. I'm not even a programmer, and I dig that. So what's funny about that is 1 year for camp, I really was pushing for our camp theme to be Summer Epiphany. And the shirts were going to have O-H on them in quotation marks. And because most people don't really understand what the word epiphany means, an epiphany is a sudden revelation of truth. It's an aha moment, right? And how many of you just now went, oh, right? So it's a perfect shirt for that week of camp, and that is exactly what we're looking at. So the story that we're looking at today is one of these situations, because like sometimes we don't understand things right away, right off the bat. Sometimes it takes us a little while to catch on. These examples are pretty short. It's a few seconds of confusion, and then, oh, okay, you know, for most of us. But sometimes it's just a matter of we don't have all of the context, and we're missing pieces of the puzzle, and that may mean that we don't have the full picture of what's going on, so our reaction doesn't match the situation. We have to admit that sometimes it takes us a little while to realize what has actually happened. And today's story is one of those situations. There's a little bit of misunderstanding at what happens in John chapter 12. It's the same passage, a little bit longer, of what Cole read in the welcome this morning. We're going to be reading from John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. John 12, verses 12 through 19. So today, of course, is Palm Sunday, and this is the gospel story that's responsible for that moniker. That's why we call this day Palm Sunday. All four gospels actually record this story. There's a few minor details in each account, but John's is the only one that actually claims the distinction that this is that they used palm branches instead of just branches, which is why this is called Palm Sunday. So John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world's gone after him." So the setting of our story is Passover. This is not something that we typically engage in, at least not in the same way that Jews will participate in it. It's the chief holiday of the Jews. And it's kind of a big deal to be in Jerusalem during Passover. It's kind of like, for us, it'd be almost the equivalent of making a trip to Times Square in New York. For what special holiday? New Year's Eve, right? It's a big deal to be there and watch the ball drop. Place is packed to the gills, right? Standing room only, everybody's shoulder to shoulder. There's literally hundreds of thousands of people that make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover there. Josephus says that at one point there may have been as many as 2,700,000 people in Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. That's a lot of people. Passover happens in spring every year. For us, it's also kind of similar to the 4th of July, where this would be their version of that, where they look back to their deliverance from being slaves to Egypt. And there was that night where the last plague, where God sends the angel of death to Egypt to kill. But he makes this safety net for the Jews. He tells them, anyone who sacrifices a lamb and sprinkles blood on the doorframe of the house would be saved. It says this in Exodus chapter 12, verses 24 through 27. It tells us why they celebrate Passover. "To obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants, when you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.'" And so it's this homage, it's this celebration, this remembering of their deliverance from Egypt, particularly about this one night when death is coming for everyone. But if you sacrificed a lamb, a year old, without blemish, and you spread the blood over the doorposts, you would be spared from death. That's the setting. They're in Jerusalem for this celebration. Now here's this backstory. Jesus at the beginning of this story is in Bethany. It's the home to Mary and Martha, and he's just recently raised their brother Lazarus from the dead. It's a very public miracle. It's a very powerful miracle. I mean, it's one thing to raise a just recently dead girl from the dead, and it's another to resurrect a ready-to-be-buried young man, but this person who's been buried for 4 days, it's a whole nother level of raising from the dead altogether. It's a pretty serious miracle. And people are super excited about it. News is spreading, and because of this miracle, and because of all the attention that it's bringing, Jesus is actually no longer making public appearances. He's in hiding, because the Pharisees have put a bounty on his head, demanding that anyone who knows where Jesus is should report it to them immediately, so they can come and arrest him. And the raising of Lazarus was such a big deal that the Pharisees, who originally were only planning to trap Jesus and get rid of him, now they've added Lazarus to the hit list. He is, at best, an inconvenience. So their plan is, they're going to kill Lazarus too. Get rid of the evidence. Now, just as a small side note here, I want to point out how sad this is. I mean, it's just sorrowful news. The Pharisees are so blind, so in love with power and position, they're so prideful that nothing can convince them that the claims Jesus makes about himself are true. Like, they don't even doubt the veracity of the claims that Jesus has done this miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. They don't even question that he's alive again. That is irrefutable proof for them that Jesus did this miracle, yet they still choose to reject him, and they would rather destroy the evidence than accept the truth that Jesus really is the Messiah, really is the Son of God. They'd rather he be gone, both of them. How stubborn do you have to be to reject evidence like that? How blind, how lost do you have to be? So Jesus heads to Jerusalem with his disciples. And it's not the first time that he's been to Jerusalem. It's not even the first time that he's been to Jerusalem during a festival. It's not even the first time that he goes to Jerusalem during the festival of Passover. And it doesn't have to be a big deal, except that Jesus wants it to be a big deal this time. He sends two of his disciples ahead of the rest of the group to secure a donkey for him to ride. Now keep in mind, this is unusual. And Jesus didn't need a donkey to enter Jerusalem. He wanted a donkey for this entrance to Jerusalem. I mean, Jesus and his disciples walked everywhere. It's not like he was physically incapable or he was tired. He's like, oh, man, my feet are killing me. Get me a donkey to ride. Entering on a donkey was an intentional choice by Jesus. It harkens back to an Old Testament prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which is a prophecy about the Messiah. And this is what gets the people all riled up and super excited in this story. There's actually two different crowds that are present in this story. Sometimes when we read through it, we combine them into one, which they eventually do become one crowd. The first crowd that enters into the picture of our story is the pilgrims in Jerusalem who have come for the festivities. Remember, there's as many as 2 million or more people who have come to Jerusalem or are on their way there for Passover. And word spreads that he is coming, so they assemble and they go out and they want to pave the way. They want to give him this red carpet treatment like you would give a celebrity. They give him the equivalent of a ticker tape parade. I don't know if any of you have ever been to a ticker tape parade. We don't actually use ticker tape anymore. Not in the digital age, we don't actually use ticker tape. But how many of you went to Kansas City in 2015 after the Royals won the World Series. Anybody? I've got a couple of pictures from this event. I wasn't there, but look at the street. There were quite a few of them that were just like this. I mean, it's packed to the gills. Here's another shot from actually on the road. People are everywhere, all decked out in blue. You see the trophy there. This next photo, it's not even big enough to capture all of the people who were present. The estimate that they give that showed up to celebrate this win, 800,000 people. I didn't even get it. I mean, people were in the trees, literally had climbed the trees. They were on the roads, on the grass. They were in the buildings. They were everywhere that you could put a human body. They put bodies there. All over the place, fans showed up to celebrate and welcome the Royals into town. And this is kind of what happens here in this story, in what's known as the triumphal entry. And we know that part of the reason why it happens is if you look at John 11, verse 55, the people were hoping that Jesus might come. He hadn't shown yet. Remember, he's in hiding because he knows that the Pharisees are looking for him. And so the people are also looking for him. They're hoping, they're wondering. There's all this anticipation. Will he come to Jerusalem during Passover? And when they find out that he is indeed coming, they go out ahead of him and they lay down palm branches that they cut from the fields. They lay down their cloaks like this red carpet. And this is why today is called Palm Sunday, because they used palm branches to welcome him in. Palm branches were a national symbol for Israel. They're also symbolic at that time of victory over one's enemies. And just as another side note, when John is given his vision of Revelation. In John, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, it talks about how there's a multitude of people there from every nation holding what? Palm branches as a sign of victory. Now, this welcoming parade is not an unusual sight at this time in history. At least not completely. Everybody in the Roman Empire knew about these kinds of parades, which were represented on Roman arches, in the reliefs. They had depictions of them on coins and statues and medallions and paintings, not to mention the 350 triumphs that are recorded in ancient literature. Like, they were flashy affairs, filled with valiant soldiers, the spoils of war, all the pomp and circumstance and ceremony that you can think about. One of the things that they would do is the victor would come through, preceded by the priests would come through, and then the Caesar or the general would come through, and then trailing behind him would be the spoils of war. And when I say the spoils of war, one thing I'm talking about is everybody who was captured in that battle and were now slaves would be trailing behind. Prisoners in this triumphal procession, and it was a symbol of that person's utter defeat. We own them now. It was the highest honor any Roman Caesar or general could receive to lead one of these parades. So the people in Jerusalem go out to give one of these for Jesus, to honor him. While they're going out to lead and welcome Jesus into Jerusalem, the crowd from Bethany, the second crowd, the people that witnessed the miracle of the raising of Lazarus, they're coming to Jerusalem and they start spreading the news about what Jesus has done, that he raised Lazarus from the dead. And these two crowds, the one coming from Jerusalem and those going to Jerusalem, they converge and they're all shouting these praises, Hosanna! Which Cole mentioned translates for us into save us or rescue us. They also sing and shout a portion of Psalm 118, which says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they shout out, blessed is the King of Israel. And the Pharisees are not amused. watching all of this, I imagine, with crossed arms and furrowed brows. I got to remember, they just put out a hit list on Jesus that if anybody knows his whereabouts, that they should tattle on him. Well, here he is. He made their job easy. I have another loose translation for you, just kind of like from last week. Chapter 12, verse 19, this is my translation of their reaction to the parade. Well, fat lot of good that did us. Now everybody's going crazy for him. And then, it's not recorded in John, it's recorded in Mark's account of the triumphal entry. We have one of the most spectacular letdowns in history. Jesus makes it to Jerusalem. He gets to the temple. He mills around a little bit. And it's getting late. So he and the disciples go back to Bethany, the place that he just came from. Anticlimactic. All that pomp and ceremony just to go home. So what's this story about? What do we need to learn from it? Why do all four gospel writers include this story? That's a pretty special honor and fairly rare that all four gospels include a story. That's a sign for us that this is important. This is significant. Well, I see in this story a number of misunderstandings that point to the importance of this story. The first comes from the crowds, the two crowds that converge and meet and are praising Jesus. They misunderstand the type of king Jesus intends to be. What being king means to him and what it means to them isn't the same thing. They expect a military, a political leader. In their mind, he's coming to, and I'm going to use a polite version of a movie quote here. He's coming to Jerusalem to chew bubble gum and hand out beatings, and he's all out of bubble gum. They think that he's coming to rescue them from Rome. And that's why they're saying, "Save us! Rescue us! Hosanna!" Here's the funny part to me about a ticker tape parade. When do you usually give someone a ticker tape parade? Yeah, what's already happened? Yeah, they've already conquered somebody, whether it's a team or it's another nation, an enemy. There's a fight, a battle, right? Was Jesus in a battle? Has he been in a fight? Did he just come from winning a war? What victory has he won? Is Rome actually defeated? Have the Pharisees been removed from their position of authority? What are they celebrating? Have you ever thought about that? It's not an unfair question to ask. What are they celebrating? The answer comes from the donkey. Not literally. Y'all. Riding in on a donkey was a very symbolic gesture by Jesus. You have to remember, it was intentional. There's a reason why Jesus rides into town on a donkey. You got this prophecy in Zechariah that declares that this is what the Messiah will do. He will ride into town on a donkey. This is Jesus openly admitting that he is the Messiah. However, they misunderstand what it means, right? They still think the Messiah is this military, political figurehead. They're not celebrating the same thing that he is declaring. They see what they want to see. Jesus is actually highlighting a different part of the prophecy. The part that they see is where it says in Zechariah 9:9, your king will come to you righteous and victorious, riding on a donkey. What they miss is this key word, lowly and humble, and riding on a donkey. He comes in timid, not in glory. On a donkey, not on a war horse or a chariot as the Romans would. In fact, if you continue the prophet's words, and you look in Zechariah 9 verse 10, it says, I will take away all the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be broken, and he will proclaim peace to the nations. Does that sound like a military warrior to you? They misunderstood the kind of kingdom he is going to bring. And the disciples, they were confused too. They were in the dark as well. It's so funny to me sometimes how hard it can be to read a story fresh when it's so familiar to you. How easy it is to miss details. Because you forget that the characters in the story don't know how the story ends. They don't know what's coming next. To them, to the disciples, this is just another trip to Jerusalem. The only variant is Jesus has requested a donkey. Other than that, it's no different than anything else that they've ever done with Jesus. But in chapter 12, verse 16, we discover that the imagery of the donkey was lost to them. They didn't understand any of this, the celebration, the praise, the donkey. They didn't understand it until Jesus had been glorified later. Only then does it make sense what has happened here and the role that they played. When you understand that they were confused by all this and didn't understand the significance of it at this time, I can only imagine what it was like for them. I mean, they're all going into town, Jesus is on the donkey, and then all of a sudden these people start coming out, laying stuff down and yelling and shouting, and they're probably looking around going, what's going on? What? Did we miss something? Is it his birthday? Did we miss his birthday? I didn't get him a gift. Then these other people are coming behind and they're joining in and now there's this massive crowd yelling and chanting, and I would imagine they got a little bit intimidated by all of this hullabaloo that is happening. I'd love to know what kind of emotions they were experiencing at that time. And then you've got the Pharisees. They also misunderstood. And they of all people should have known better. They were the experts in Scripture. They were the church leaders, yet they couldn't understand it at all. It just made them hate Jesus more. There's one detail in this story that's more subtle than the parade. We've talked about the location. We've talked about the backstory. Now there's also this other thing. There's the timing of the story that's important. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 3 and 6, we see an explanation of the rules of Passover that were given to Israel to follow every year. Specifically, talking about the lamb that was to be offered for the sacrifice. On the 10th day of Nisan, which is this day in our story, they are to separate a lamb 1 year old without blemish for the sacrifice. On the 14th day, they will kill it and eat it in remembrance of the freedom that they received by the shed blood of a lamb back in Egypt. This is the 10th day of Nisan. There's about 250,000 lambs being driven into Jerusalem on this day for various sacrifices for the families. Think about that for just a second. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John points to Jesus and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What does he call Jesus? the Lamb of God. Just prior to leaving Bethany to go into Jerusalem, Jesus is anointed by Mary, and he defends her actions because Judas is like, why is she wasting all of this perfume? And he says, it was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. Jesus is predicting his coming death to the disciples. And right after the triumphal entry, he makes another statement where he, several of them actually, where he predicts his death. He says, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Or even later, he talks about how the Son of Man must be lifted up. He says that he told them that so they would understand, because he was predicting the way that he would die. All of these predictions about death surrounding this moment. Yes, Jesus comes to Jerusalem a victor, but not over Rome, over death. He comes to set captives free, but not those who are enslaved to Roman control, those who are enslaved to the control of sin. He comes not to declare war on Rome, but peace between God and mankind. He didn't come to Jerusalem to take it over and live there, but he came to Jerusalem to surrender and die. He is not at all the kind of king they expected, but he is the kind of king they need. Verse 16 is important to us because there are times when we don't understand what God is doing in the moment. And it's only with hindsight, when we look back, that we see what he's been doing all along. Sometimes in the midst of the circumstances, we think that we know, or we think that he's doing one thing when he's actually doing something different altogether. And sometimes the only way for us to have eyes to see and ears to hear is to look back and see what he has done. Fortunately, we don't have to be confused about what he did here on Palm Sunday, the 10th day of Nisan. Jesus identifies himself in two ways. One, he is the Messiah, the Shepherd King of Israel. And two, he is the unblemished Lamb of God, a sacrifice for the nations. I find it interesting that there are two groups of Gentiles, not Jews, but Gentiles, who didn't misunderstand Jesus. One of them is in part of this story. It's actually from John chapter 11, verses 50 to 52, where Caiaphas, after all this stuff has happened with Lazarus and the crowd are coming, and Caiaphas is meeting with all the Pharisees, and he says this. He says, you do not realize it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. He's not a Gentile, but he's not a believer. But he does have it right. How much better it is for one man to die for the nations. And you've got the Samaritans in John chapter 4, which is the story of the woman at the well. And after Jesus meets with her, she goes into town and she brings all of these people. And all of these people get converted partly because of her testimony. And they make this very clear statement. They declared, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. They didn't misunderstand. And today, we looking back, can say without misunderstanding, Hosanna, King Jesus, save us. You are the Savior of the world. Will you stand with me as I pray? Father in heaven, you are worthy to be praised. If we did not set our voices to worship you, surely creation would rise up in judgment of us. The rocks and the trees would gain voices and remind us who you are. How mighty are your works, how precious your thoughts, and how generous your ways. We recognize this morning our failure to understand, but more importantly, our failure to obey you. It's not just accidents and mistakes, but our willful rebellion against your commands. They lay bare and exposed before you. We have sinned, Lord. Against you and you alone, we have sinned. But this truth gives rise to even more reason to give you praise. You love us still. In spite of our rejection of you, you do not reject us. You sent your Son, perfect in all his ways, to come and atone for our shortcomings. He did not die for his sins, for his wrongdoing, because he had none. He died upon that cross to take away our shame, to save us from death, and to give us access to the eternal life you promised to give those who put their faith in him. We believe, Father. We believe in Christ. Hosanna. Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us, King Jesus. It is in your name we pray. Amen.